Well, did you all hear what Mr. Fry had to do to get his recent degree? Oh, wait a minute. Maybe I shouldn't say that. Never mind. Forget it. We won't. Now, how many of you are curious as to what that might be? Well, let me say it was all made up. There wasn't anything. But he did nothing except work hard on his degree. So, isn't life like that, though? Have you ever had someone say to you, "Do you know what I heard?" Oh, wait a minute. I shouldn't say that. So, and they walk away, and when they walk away, what does that do to you? Man, it agitates, and you get curious, right? Jesus often used that approach to people when he was discussing things with them. He would make a statement, and then I can almost say he hesitates and waits for their response, and oftentimes his statement caused them to really start questioning, or a statement caused them to want to find out more. Well, in our passage this morning, to stay with our C's, because we've looked at all of these C's about discipleship, I'm calling this the curiosity of the disciples. Go to Matthew 24. A few days before Jesus' crucifixion would take place, just a few days now, Jesus is giving his disciples some very comprehensive and extensive instruction about the future. And as he gave them this instruction, their curiosity was piqued here, and they wanted to ask questions about the temple. And if you went back to chapter 23 here, you would see that Jesus spent a lot of time there doing what in chapter 23? If you glance back at 23, what is he doing in chapter 23? Yeah, he's criticizing, denouncing, pronouncing judgment upon the religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, and he's talking about their pride and how they like to be seen of men and how they like to give their offerings and sound a trumpet before they do that, and how they like to pray and lift up their voices in loud words in the public places. He says that in essence they're just doing what? Putting on a show. They're just all about show. And he denounces them as being hypocritical, and then he pronounces a whole lot of woes on them. If you count them, look at starting in verse 13, but woe, verse 14, woe, 15, woe, 16, woe, 23, woe, 25, woe, 27, woe, 29, woe. This wasn't complimentary day in Jesus' ministry. He was pronouncing judgment upon these hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. And then it says in verse 1 of 24, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So this is all taking place in the temple. There's one little thing, though, that's not recorded here in Matthew that is recorded for us over in Mark and Luke, and it's the story about the widow casting in her mites. After he denounced the Pharisees here, we have that story given to us. And again, another story about of accusation against those religious leaders, because they loved to blow the trumpets and have everybody watch as they threw in their money. And then Jesus talks about the widow throwing in her two mites. And no big fanfare. Nobody even noticed, hardly. But he was telling that she gave more than they gave, because she gave out of her poverty and gave all she had, and they were just giving out of their abundance, and they had a whole lot left over. Now, with all of that setting, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Notice, it's not just the temple, it's the buildings of the temple. This was a complex. There were several buildings there. There was a part called the portico and the porch, and there was the actual temple itself, and there were various courtyards, and there were pillars, and there were walls, and there were partial walls, and all of these made with wonderful, beautiful building materials, marble and sandstone, and things that would reflect the sun, and then gold. In fact, the last time we were there, we saw over on one side some of the pillars that still had flecks of gold stuck to them. And so this was a beautiful, marvelous temple complex that who had built? Herod. And why had Herod built it? Because he was trying to be a politician that wins votes in the next election. And how long did it take to build this temple? 46 years. And so this is a magnificent... How many of you have ever been to our National Cathedral down in Washington, D.C.? You've been inside the National Cathedral. It's beautiful. I went there on a senior trip from high school 50 years ago, and they were still building it at that time. It wasn't complete. And they were still building. And if you've never been in there, you ought to go in there sometime and see it. It's beautiful. I'm not going to say it's where a lot of real, genuine, gospel, biblical truth is preached, but it's a beautiful cathedral. And so we have this, the men, you can just see their pride oozing out. Lord, look at all these beautiful buildings around here. And then Jesus makes a statement. It's not recorded here in Matthew, but he does use the word behold in as recorded in Luke. Behold, see not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that was it. What a statement for the Lord to make with his disciples. And they've just been oozing with political and national and religious pride at these beautiful buildings. And he said, there's not going to be a stone left on the other. And again, you can go there in the midst of all the excavations, you can actually touch the stones that are not have been cast down. Only about not even 40 years after Jesus pronounced this, that happened. And you know why there was not one stone left upon another? Because the parts of the temple that would burn, because they had wood beams and some other things and curtains and all that, the parts that would burn were set on fire, and they melted the gold, and the gold ran down into the cracks, and the Roman soldiers wanted the gold that ran down into the cracks, and so not one stone was left upon another. Jesus used the Romans' greed to fulfill this prophecy. And so he gets the disciples' curiosity. This conversation regarding the temple. But now, rather than asking the Lord about it right then, some time passes. We don't know how much time passes, but it says, verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, so they left the temple area, and those of you who are familiar, they went down across the Kidron Valley and up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and probably while they're sitting in the garden, they can look across the valley and still see what? The temple right there. They're sitting in this garden, and they're looking across, and they're seeing the temple. And this that Jesus had spoken to them just keeps going through their minds, and they're like, how is this going? What is? They're curious. And so, verse 3 says, as they're sat upon the Mount of Olives, probably a place that they knew because Jesus, other passages tell us, he often went to this place. He went there so often that what? Judas, a few days later, knew exactly where to take the soldiers to arrest him. It was a well-known place for Jesus and his disciples, and he often went there. And so they go back to this familiar place, and then it says, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? He just predicted that not one stone was going to stand upon the other, and now they're curious as to when is this going to happen. And there was a lot of things that inspired their curiosity, and one of it was their pride in the temple and all of these buildings with the colonnades and the halls and the sanctuaries, and some of these stones were so massive that they weighed over 100 ton. One stone. But remember, Jesus had had some other discussions about the temple, because look at what he said way back in chapter 23 and verse 38. He's talking again to these scribes and these Pharisees that he had just denounced and pronounced judgment on them. And then he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, in verse 37. And then he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What house? The temple. So he's been making some comments about the temple, its destruction and its desolation. And that gets the disciples all worked up and curious. They can't wait to get out there under the trees and privately and say, what are you talking about? When is this going to happen? They are filled with curiosity at this impressive complex of buildings going to be destroyed. And he gives them these predictions. Again, we mentioned in Luke 21, he says, behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This is a surprising prediction. This is a prediction that they just can't even begin to imagine this happening. It seems unreal. When the Lord starts something with the word behold, what should we do? Behold. We should pay attention. Because this was a significant prediction. So he starts it with the word behold. In other words, we should take special care to listen. Now, the truth is, anytime deity speaks, we should what? Pay attention and be ready to listen. Because anytime deity speaks, we should behold. But we have deity speaking here, God speaking, and he says, behold. You know, today men will behold a lot of trivial things, but fail to behold the essential things. I knew a young man one time who could just about give you every statistic on every player on a certain football team. I mean, he could tell you every time that guy had sneezed. You know, he knew the history of this player and this player and this player and this player and this player. He knew it all. He He could behold and remember those things. But that when it came to a Bible verse quiz, different story. When in reality, we ought to be beholding the things that God says more than most of these other trivial things. And he is saying, value, behold what I'm about to tell you. And then the sureness of this prediction. There was the significance with the word behold, but the sureness. What did Jesus say? The day will come. Not here in Matthew, but in the Luke passage. The day will come. That is talking about how sure this is. The days will come. When God says something will come, guess what? It will come. And when he makes a blessing, we all claim that, don't we? Oh, man, here's a blessing. I'm going to claim that. But if he makes a prediction of some cursing thing or some bad thing, then a lot of people say, ooh, man, I don't want anything to do with that. But just as sure as God has promised blessings, he has promised cursings. And there is sureness to what God says. And the sureness of the destruction of this temple came to pass in just a few short years. And then the subject of the prediction. Look what the subject is. There shall not be left here one stone upon another. The subject was the temple. This beloved temple. This temple that took nearly 50 years to complete. You know, God was pronouncing severe judgment upon this temple. And we ought to know why he pronounced that judgment. Because of their sin, their hypocrisy. They were just going through the motions, but no genuineness there. Mark it down. God hates hypocrisy. God hates those who say one thing and live another. Men mock sin and play down sin as it's, I'm going to do it and get away with it. No, you're not. We're not. God will not be trifled with. And this is a perfect example of that here. Sin will be judged. And he predicted that in the prediction of this temple being destroyed. And so he got their curiosity, and he talks about the things that were going to happen. But now they ask the question. We read about that. Verse 3 says, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming or at the end of the world? Good questions, right? Any of you ever asked the same questions in your own heart? I have. How many of you like prophecy? I love prophecy. I enjoy prophecy. In fact, even just before church this morning, Brother Tony and I were talking about some things that are taking place in Israel now with the embassy being opened this week in Jerusalem and all of the turmoil that's going on. And all this has fit right into prophecy. It's being taking place as we speak right now. And I love prophecy. And now, in this passage, who was it that asked this question? It says the disciples came to him. But if you turn to the parallel passages in Mark and in Luke, Mark says it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And then Luke says they. But oft times, who was their spokesman? Peter. All right. So it could have been Peter who came and spoke, but he was speaking on behalf of all of them. And they asked some questions. And there are several things about this inquiry that I want us to notice. First of all, we already mentioned the place. Where were they? As they sat upon the Mount of Olives. A place of inquiry. A place where they often went. But it was also a private place. It says, and they came unto him privately. And so he's going to astound them with more information, but it's a private place. And then we've got several particulars going on here. He's going to give them some details. Verse 3, tell us when these things shall be and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. But now he gets down to instructions. All right, let's talk about it. Curiosity of the disciples. Jesus is not going to leave them curious. He's going to answer their questions. And we have a lengthy course, a discourse here for actually two full chapters of Jesus answering their question. And all of this is part of what we call what? The Olivet Discourse. Why is it called the Olivet Discourse? Because there, verse 3, sat upon the Mount of Olives. So it's called the Olivet Discourse. And he is going to talk to them about several of these things. One of the things he's going to talk about them is conditions before this consummation of the ages. Conditions before. Let's just quickly look at some of the conditions. In verse 5 and 6, especially 6, what is going to be taking place? There's a word right in the middle of verse 6. It says, see that ye be not troubled. You know what one of the signs of these end time things is going to be? Trouble. Trouble. There's going to be a lot of trouble. So what are some of those troubling things that are going to take place? Well, verse 4 and 5, deception is going to be one of those troubling things. Deception. Oh my, are we living in that day of deception today? One of the key words of most of our politicians is deception. I want to deceive. I want to see if I can deceive them into believing something or not believing something. Deception. There's deception in religion. There's deception in politics. There's deception in business. I don't need to even ask you, what kind of businessmen do you not trust today? And I'm sure I could come up with a quick list. Probably car salesmen. I hope I don't have any car salesmen here. Car salesmen are usually on the top of the list. Lawyers are probably on the list. Because of all the deception that goes on today. You know, and that's just business as usual. But a third thing that was going to happen, notice in verse 6 and 7 is all kinds of war. I don't even have to say any more than that. We're living in that kind of day to day. Every time you turn around, somebody else is attacking somebody else. War upon war and rumors of war. And then in verse 7, what else? Famines. And even though we live in a land of plenty, how quickly could we even be put into a famine situation in our own land? Yeah, not very much. If our crop system, even last year, when there was so much drought in California where a lot of fruits and vegetables are grown, you know, there were certain things you had a hard time getting a hold of. Just one season of drought. If the what took place in Kansas in the Midwest, the great what? Dust Bowl. If those kind of things returned, how quickly could we end up in famine situations here? And in other places of the world, they still are experiencing famine today. And so that could be one of the troubling events. Pestilences. What are pestilences? Well, they're diseases. Every time it appears that we're getting a handle on one disease, what happens? A new one springs up that we can't control. And pestilences will, and earthquakes. How many of you would like to move to Hawaii today? Earthquakes, just, and eruptions, so all these things are going to take place that are going to trouble. And then here's the next one. Look in verse 9. What's going to happen? Persecution. They're going to deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you and ye shall be hated. Is there any persecution going on in the world today? Many, many countries where persecution is rampant against Christians. So these are some of the things that are going to take place as conditions before the consummation. So if these are things that are supposed to be taking place before the end of the days, and we're seeing many of them now, what should that cause us to do? Sorrow and watch. Remember the verse that we had that we sang about? Watching, waiting till the Lord shall come. And so we are to be watching and waiting. Verse 44, therefore be also ready. Verse 42, watch therefore. So all of these things. And then these troubles, there's also going to be transgressions during these end days. Not just troubles, but transgressions. Look at what verse 12 says. And because iniquity shall abound. Iniquity shall, the love of many shall wax. When iniquity abounds, it says that things are getting worse and worse, isn't it? Sin is growing. Sin is abounding. You remember the old book, In His Steps? What was the whole premise of the book of In His Steps? Well, it was based upon not premillennialism, but amillennialism. It was based upon the fact that, actually, part of it was postmillennialism, but the thought that things are going to get better and better and better and better and better here on this world and this earth, and then we're going to usher in the kingdom of God. And there were several people who wrote about that kind of thing, and that's what In His Steps is about, and believed that until what? World War II broke out, and then they saw that things were not getting better. They were getting worse. And guess what we can say today? They're still even worse. So there's going to be troubles. There's going to be transgressions. But look at verse 14. It says, and the here's a wonderful thing. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Aren't you glad that there's still going to be that witness in all the world? Now, that doesn't say that all the world's going to be saved. What does it say? The witness is going to be there for the whole world. It doesn't say the world's going to be saved. It says the witness is going to be there. And do we have the technology to make that happen today? Of course we do. The world has a witness. The whole world. And then notice this tribulation, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So we're talking about these end time problems, the conditions. And But during that time, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to come. And notice all the things that are going to take place. Verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And verse 30, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. So there's going to be all this trauma going on everywhere in the heavens. And Christ is going to come back. And verse 27 says, for as a lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even in the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be quick, like a flash of lightning. We don't know the day nor the hour, but we know it's going to be fast. It's going to be sudden. And then look at verse 30. What's happening? All of these things, this trauma, this timing, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth, what? Mourn. Mourn. Why? Because the Lord's going to be coming back. This is going to be the coming in power and great glory. I want to read you a quote here from a man named Ryle. It says, the second personal coming of Christ shall be as different as possible from the first. He came the first time as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was born in the manger of Bethlehem in lowliness and humiliation. He took on him the form of a servant and was despised and rejected of men. He was betrayed into the hands of the wicked men, condemned by an unjust judgment, mocked, scourged, crowned with thorns, and at last crucified between two thieves. He shall come the second time as the King of all the earth, with all royal majesty. The princes and great men of this world shall themselves stand before his throne to receive an eternal sentence. Before him every mouth shall be stopped, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. May we all remember this. Whatever ungodly men may do now, there will be no scoffing, no jesting at Christ, no infidelity at the last day. The servants of Jesus may well wait patiently. Their master shall one day be acknowledged King of kings by the world. They're going to mourn. Why? Because they know judgment is at hand. They're going to mourn. Now, what should we be like? Jesus always... Now, here's something very interesting. If you love prophecy, what kind of effect should prophecy have on us? Well, you know, it's strange how that some people who love prophecy don't care a bit about how they're living right now. They love to know every time the Antichrist is going to hiccup, and every time he's going to stub his toe, and everything that's going to happen prophetically. But if you study prophecy and it doesn't have an effect on how you live right now, you're missing the point. Because what did Jesus say to these disciples? Well, later he said through Peter in 2 Peter 3:11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You know, prophecy ought to satisfy our curiosity, but it also ought to sanctify our conduct. Well, verse 4 and verse 24, here's some things that we ought to... Verse 4 says what? Take heed. And verse 24 says, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, if it were possible that they should deceive the very elect. So What's he saying? Be cautious. Be cautious. The end times will be filled with deceivers. 1 John 4, 1 says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. You need to know God's word so that you can understand and be able to recognize false prophecy. But what's the second thing? Verse 6, we should be cautious. Verse 6 says, be not troubled. So what should we be? What's the opposite of being troubled? Be at peace. Let's be peaceful. Let's be cautious. Let's be peaceful. Do I like the things that are going on around me in the world? No. But that doesn't have to rob me of my peace. I'm at peace with the Lord today. We don't have to be troubled. And then verse 20, what should we be doing? But pray ye. Well, so in light of all this, we should be cautious, we should be peaceful, and we should be prayerful. If there's ever a day in which we ought to be praying, it's now. God will take care of his own, but we need to pray. And then verse 42 that we already have alluded to, watch therefore. Verse 44, therefore be also ready. So preparation, watch and be ready. What is one of the things that we're always supposed to be doing as Christians? Watching. Now, we understand, and this is not intended to be a treatise on prophetic things this morning, because we could do that for the next 6 months or more, but we know that we're going to be caught away, right, through the rapture. We understand that, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't also be watching and to be ready. You know, it's sad, and I know this has happened in my ministry, that I have warned people about the second coming, warned people about the fact that one day they're going to stand before God, warned people about the fact that we're all going to stand before God. We need to be ready by having received Christ as our Savior. I know, and it's sad, that I have spoken to people who refused to get ready for whatever reasons, most often pride, but just refuse to get ready. Be ye also ready, for at such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. You know what the disciples were? Curious. And Jesus then answered their curiosity and gave them answers to their questions. And his answer included, be peaceful, be prepared, be prayerful, be cautious. That's how we should live today as well. Let's pray. Lord, how sad that many times we live amongst those who are very careless because they care less. Whatever. Lord, I pray that we will be lights shining in a dark world, warning people that there is judgment to come, warning people that there's a day when all that we've read about here this morning will certainly come to pass. And we see several of the prerequisites, the things taking place now that are setting the stage for this coming of Christ. We should be looking up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here today without a personal knowledge of Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would be sure to settle that even before they leave today. For to know Christ is to have eternal life, and to be without Christ is to perish. Father, help us to rest in thus saith the Lord, and help us to rest in the fact that we are in right relationship with him through Christ. Help us to be at peace. Help us to be prayerful. Help us to be prepared, ready. And help us to be witnessing. For even in this day, you've declared that the gospel will go out through the whole world. Help us to be a part of that proclaiming the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name.